Please turn with me in your Bibles to the Gospel according to Mark. The Gospel according to Mark, chapter 14. Mark chapter 14. Verse 32. Mark chapter 14, verse 32. And they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. And our subject this evening is Christ in Gethsemane. Well, we come this evening to this chapter, which we have considered in detail, the first parts of this chapter and the passages that we will consider before us this evening are so very solemn and so very important that we have to take our time. We slow down a little as we get to these passages concerning Christ and Calvary and the cross. We've already considered the events of the upper room. The betrayal of Judas Iscariot is known to the Lord Jesus Christ, of course. He knows that beforehand. But also the denial of Peter is known of the Lord, and how the rest of the disciples will abandon him. This has all been prophesied in Scripture, and this is all according to God's plan of salvation. God's will. This is the Lord's will. And we shall see that very clearly as we consider these particular verses concerning Gethsemane, tremendous verses that tell us of Christ as he faces that dread prospect, that tremendous trial of the cross of Calvary. And so we look immediately at verse 32, and they came to a place which was named Gethsemane. And he saith to his disciples, sit ye here while I shall pray. So, of course, this is the eve of the crucifixion. In fact, the crucifixion is only a few hours away. And they come to a place which was named Gethsemane, which was a garden or an orchard on the lower slopes of the Mount of Olives. And Gethsemane is a Hebrew name, which means oil press, or a place that was used for squeezing oil from olives. And well, maybe this is an appropriate name for this place and for all that the Lord would have to endure in this place, because a great weight was about to be placed upon the Lord. Nothing physical, of course, but this was the weight of the sin of the world about to be placed on the Lord Jesus Christ, upon his soul. That is the weight that will press him down. So Gethsemane, the name, oil press, it is fitting in many ways. It's reflective of what is about to take place concerning the Lord Jesus Christ. A great weight upon his soul, a weight that no other man will or ever take upon himself. And this is the scene of Gethsemane. And all the disciples are with the Lord initially, but he then separates three of the disciples unto himself, Peter, James, and John, verse 33. And he taketh with him Peter and James and John, the inner circle, of course. Those three had, they had seen him transfigured. They had seen him with his face and his countenance shining as brightly as the sun. They had seen the Lord Jesus Christ in a divine manifestation, but now they will see Christ in his most troubled state, in his most agonized state in Gethsemane. They will see both sides, Peter, James, and John. And so they have that privilege. And we read that the Lord very soon begins to be sore amazed, verse 33. and to be very heavy, again, pressed down, overwhelmed, spiritually heavy, heavy in the soul, the sins of the world. Christ was at this point, well, becoming a curse for us. We read in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, what Christ will do to redeem us. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. When we consider Gethsemane, really it's that weight that is being placed upon Christ. It's that curse that is being placed upon Christ. That's the weight, the spiritual weight, the curse of the law, of course. That's what's being referred to in Galatians. We are cursed. We believers, or before we were saved, we were cursed because we could not keep the law. We're not truly blessed. To be truly blessed, we must be able to perfectly do those things that are pleasing in God's sight. But we break the law, and we love breaking the law. So therefore, there is a curse upon us. We are cursed because of our sin. But who is it who takes the curse for us? It's Christ. Christ, of course, who perfectly kept the law. Christ is not like us. He perfectly kept the law, perfectly kept the Ten Commandments, but it is he who would be condemned as though he had broken the law and as though he had been the worst offender of it, the worst breaker of the law. That is the weight that Christ would have to bear. Our guilt, the guilt of all our sins, was placed upon him. Now, we have to be careful with that, because that does not mean that the Lord Jesus Christ himself is guilty of sin. Christ is innocent, of course. He's the sinless Son of God. But the guilt of our sins was placed upon him. I was reading a book by Hugh Martin. Some of you may be familiar with it. He wrote a book called The Shadow of Calvary. And in order to help us to understand such tremendous things, he likens this to how God imputes the righteousness of Christ to us. So, for example, well, when we think of the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, we understand that very well. We have no righteousness of our own at all. But the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us, is given to us, so that we may be justified, so that we may be accepted of God. It's not our own righteousness. We haven't deserved it, but it is given to us, and we reap the rewards of it, imputed righteousness. Well, it's the opposite for Christ. Christ is, our sins are imputed to him. He has never sinned. Of course he's never sinned. He's sinless, without spot. But all of our sins are imputed to him. In the same way in which we wear his righteousness, he in a sense wears our sins. And the guilt of our sins is imputed to him. Just as we know the benefits, the rewards of his righteousness, he knows the condemnation of our sins. So that's how we see it. It's not that he has suddenly become guilty of sin himself, but the guilt of our sins is laid upon him, and he must pay the wages of sin for us, which is death. And so this is what is taking place here. The curse, the imputation of our sin, it is that which weighs him down. And so this is why he says here, he began to be sore amazed and to be very heavy. What a weight. And then verse 34, and saith unto them, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. Tarry ye here and watch. Christ exceeding sorrowful unto death, which is communicating that this is extreme sorrow, extreme agony, as though he were about to die. This is agony and sorrow that could only lead to death. not ordinary agony or sorrow or grief. This is sorrow that will only lead to death. And we read in Luke's account, of course, those things that accompanied such sorrow, great drops of blood falling down to the ground, sweat and blood mingle together, it seems, which is known to occur in times of extreme anguish. Christ is exceeding sorrowful unto death. And he exhorts the three disciples, tarry ye here and watch. And so these disciples are seeing the Lord in this troubled state. In all these things, by the way, we are reminded that Christ, as well as being fully God, is fully man. And it is his humanity which is recoiling at the prospect ahead. It is his humanity which is dreading the trial that is to come. And this is how we interpret these things. Many people, they misinterpret these things. They say, why is Christ, the God-man, so weak and feeble at this moment? Isn't he God? Well, yes, he is God, but he's also man. And we consider Christ's humanity here. It is his humanity, that side of his nature, which is recoiling. And the Lord, well, he even serves as an example in that sense to the rest of us as to what we should do in times of extreme trial and anguish. We can learn practical lessons even from Gethsemane, just to turn away a little from the sorrows of Christ for a brief moment, because there are lessons even here that the Lord gives us. We see that the Lord, well, he exhorts the disciples to pray, but he himself prays. He went forward a little and fell on the ground in the exhaustion and the weight of sorrow and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. He prays, and well, in the other gospel accounts, you know that the Lord Jesus Christ, he prays repeatedly. He goes to pray, he comes back to the disciples, then he goes to pray again three times. He prays. He prays repeatedly. And well, that's an example for us. That's necessary for us in times of great trial, repeated prayers. There will be times when you pray and the trial is so great that you pray once and you still feel troubled. You still feel troubled after you've prayed. That's how great the trial is. In times of great distress, you will pray once, and it's common that you will still feel troubled. What do? You have to go back to prayer. You go back and pray, repeated prayer. That's what the Lord was doing. He prayed once, twice, three times. The circumstances called for repeated prayer. And that's what we do. We don't just pray once and think, well, it didn't work, I'm still troubled. We go back to the Lord in prayer. It's the same when we are tempted. Sometimes there is such a fierce temptation. You pray about it, then as soon as you've prayed, you're still tempted. What do? You go back and you pray again. Repeated prayer. Times of great distress, times of great temptation. This is what the Lord did, our example. He went back. He kept going back to his Father until he knew that blessing. Well, we know, we haven't got time to look at it this evening, but you know that the blessing came. The angels came and comforted him. He didn't stop praying until that happened. That's how we are to follow. Follow that example. Prayer. And of course, he exhorts the disciples to pray. We pray, we ask others to pray for us. It's the best help that they can give us in very difficult situations. And so those disciples are there to support him in prayer. But verse 35, we continue. He went forward a little and fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. The Lord's prayer for deliverance. Well, now, again, what is important to note here is, this communicates to us how serious the trial is that he was about to endure. This is not demonstrating the Lord Jesus Christ being cowardly. It's not showing cowardice on the part of our Lord. It's showing instead, or it's implying, the incomprehensible burden that Christ will have to bear, the staggering burden that Christ will have to bear. It is so huge that even the incarnate God utters a prayer of deliverance. Think of it. Let's go back to meditating upon these things, because passages such as this deserve our meditation. Think of the sins of every believer. In every lifetime of a believer, how many sins? Impossible to count. All the sins of your pre-converted life, the life when you hated God, the life when you were not interested, you loved the world, you wanted to indulge all of your sins, you were full of unbelief against God, you cursed God in your heart. All the sins of your unconverted life, impossible to count. And then you include, of course, and we mentioned this not so long ago, all the sins we don't even know we commit, those secret sins, those times we are being selfish and we don't realize it, those times we are being proud and we don't realize it, those sins we don't even recognize, not even conscious of. And then you take into account all the sins since our conversion, which, I remind you, are worthy of greater condemnation precisely because you are saved, precisely because you know the Lord. They are worthy of greater condemnation than your pre-conversion sins, because now you know the grace of God, and now you know his salvation, and you have the Holy Spirit dwelling within. All of those sins, all of those times you've grieved the Holy Spirit, and you've known what the will of the Lord is, but you've rejected it. So heinous in the sight of the Lord, worthy of greater condemnation. All of those sins in one lifetime, well, even in just one day, it would be staggering to consider, but a whole lifetime of sin. And then you think, how many people trust in Christ? How many millions of lifetimes of sins will Christ have to atone for? Even the worst of sinners. You look back at the accounts in history, the worst of sinners turning to Christ, and the lifetime of sins for billions of people placed upon Christ. And then you think of the punishment. You think of the eternal weight of sin. The eternal punishment is not temporary. It's not only a few months, a few years. It's forever and ever. It's a place of eternal torment and anguish. Christ suffering our hell for us. The wrath of God poured out upon Christ for every individual, for every sin eternally. Dear friends, there is no cowardice in this prayer. This is just communicating to us what a terrible trial lies in wait for the Lord Jesus Christ. We cannot take it in. No matter how much I say, we cannot take it in. But the Lord Jesus Christ, this is the thing, he could take it in. In Gethsemane, he could take it in what it meant for him to bear away our sins. And that is why he's under such a weight. That's why. The Lord Jesus Christ utters that cry of deliverance. But look at how it is balanced, dear friends. Yes, there is a prayer here, but look at how it is balanced. He prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. Verse 36, and he said, Abba, Father, those words of intimacy with God, an intimate word for Father. Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. Well, We know that the cup referred to here is the great trial, the bitter sufferings that the Lord would have to undergo. The cup would not pass from the Lord. We know that. And why is that? Well, Gethsemane teaches us that the cup would not pass from the Lord because there was no other way. There was no other way for man to be saved. There was no other offering pure enough that could be found than Christ, the God-man. No other offering. There was no other who could bear the price of sin, or that I have just mentioned, the eternal weight of sin. No other who could bear that. The Sunday school lesson this afternoon was about the burning bush. And perhaps some of you made that application, that the burning bush, well, it represents a number of things, but one of the things you can apply to the burning bush is that it pictures Christ under the fiery wrath of God, those fires of judgment, and yet he is not consumed. He can bear it. He bears all our sins away. The burning bush. He takes the punishment of God, but he is not consumed. He bears it away, and he will, of course, rise victorious. He was the only one. No other creature, no creature could do that. Only the God-man. Only Christ. So this is what is being communicated here. If there was any other way for man to be saved, works, the law, any other religion, then the prayer of Christ would have been answered. But there is no other way. There is no other way. Christ would not have gone to Calvary if there was any other way. Christ must go. And of course, there was that covenant made in eternity past. God the Father, God the Son. We considered this on Wednesday. Remember the vow of Jephthah and how it meant that his daughter would be offered up, so to speak. And remember how they were both full of sorrow, how they were both full of anguish, but the vow could not be broken. Well, in some ways, we see that same picture here. There's sorrow here. There's anguish here. But the covenant cannot be broken. The covenant will not be broken. God will be faithful to his covenant. So there is no other way. This is what these words are demonstrating and communicating to us. But what these words also impress upon us, and this is important to remember because, again, there's misinterpretation, these words are actually showing Christ's willingness. Christ's willingness. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. This is not showing that there are two opposing wills. This is how some people see it, or some people mistakenly see it. Christ has one will, he wants out. God has another will, he wants Christ to go to the cross. They're sort of in conflict with one another. That is not the right way to interpret these things. Instead, the right way to look at this is an example of Christ submitting himself to God's will. He's submitting himself to God's will. And this is so important. Again, an example for us. Submission to the Lord's will. Praying that the Lord's will be done and not our own. Sometimes we as believers, we can go through periods in our lives, sometimes long periods of coldness and unhappiness, spiritual depression, discontent. And so often what lies at the heart of these issues, it's a refusal to submit to the will of God. We don't want to submit. We want our own way. We want our own plans. We want things to be the way that we thought they would be. And so in a way we're resisting God, and we're unhappy with God, and we're dissatisfied. And this can go on for months and years. It's only when we learn to submit to the will of God that we find our joy again. that we find our way again, our way back to God. And this is what the Lord Jesus Christ is showing us, the Lord's willingness to submit to the will of God. This is, of course, what he came to do, not to do his own will, but to do the Father's will, the willingness to humble himself even to the death of the cross. This is reinforcing that. There are not opposing wills here. This is Christ demonstrating his willing submission to the Father. Whatever the Lord has prepared for him, he was willing to do. And that was vital. Because again, if the offering was to be accepted, if the offering was to be accepted to God, it had to be a willing offering. It had to be willing. It couldn't be forced. It couldn't be unconscious of what lay ahead, like an animal sacrifice. An animal sacrifice, yes, it's given, but it has no real understanding of why it's being offered up. It's not really showing willingness. The perfect sacrifice could see the trial, could see what he was about to endure, and yet still be willing. That was vital for the offering to be accepted by God. A willing sacrifice, a voluntary sacrifice, the Lord truly laying down his life for his people, truly laying down his life for them, because he loves them, even though he knows the pains that he will have to endure, even though he has seen it all. That's our Savior. That is what we see here. What a glorious Savior we have. And so, well, I won't go any further into this passage. We'll save it for another time. The reaction of the disciples and Judas entering the scene. But we prepare our hearts simply as we prepare to take the Lord's Supper. We know that as we take the Lord's Supper, well, we take the bread, the body that is offered up for us, but we take also the cup of blessing. That is what we consider when we take the Lord's Supper, the cup of blessing that we drink, that we take. Is it not the blood of Christ? Well, we have the cup of blessing because Christ, he drank that cup of wrath. He took that which no other could do or would do, and he has done it for us. And so may we remember this as we come to the Lord's table this evening.